Our next speaker is the Reverend Doctor?
No.
The Reverend Professor, though, for sure,
yeah.
Scott Stigmeyer. And if you look at his bio, I have a friend, Becky Rogers, who is good at PR. And I think Scott's got many accomplishments, but I think he does need a PR person because his whole life is told in three sentences here. Maybe I'll try to fill in some of the blanks. Professor Scott Stigmeyer teaches bioethics and theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Good for him. He has served as a pastor in Pennsylvania, in the Pittsburgh area, and his son is a big Pittsburgh Steelers fan, much to my son's consternation. And then he was at a wonderful church in the suburbs of Chicago, and I think he could have happily stayed there the rest of his life because he was a wonderful congregation, and the people loved him there too. He and his wife, Julie's actually the more talented one in the family, and Scott kind of goes along for the ride. She's an author. She's written many wonderful children's books, and I forgot they wrote a book also on marriage together, so that's great. And the other thing is, yes, this is a admissions homecoming here. We already had Phil Zielinski, who was an admissions officer for us, and also Scott Stigmeyer here was, I don't know whether he's embarrassed to say, does it say that you were here or not? Is this Freudian, or you just don't like us anymore? Well, he was here at the seminary, whether he wants to admit it or not, and he was a great admissions counselor. He was the head of the department, and he's just a great guy. As far as what he brings to the table, he's just kind of a bright and effervescent mind, I think, and he's always looking at the contemporary context. And while a lot of folks here at the seminary can go back deep into history, he can do that too. But he's great at analyzing the contemporary culture, and that's what makes him sparkle so much. So, Scott, with Julie, they have one child, Jacob, who's just a great young man, a sophomore at Ohio University, and we are pleased to welcome the Reverend Scott Professor Scott Stigmeyer.
Thank you, Peter. I appreciate that. So my subject for you this afternoon, and I realize I've got kind of the time slot that speakers are always kind of anxious about because you're just off of lunch and you've been at this for some time now. So I will do my best not to put induced coma with my presentation. But I'm going to speak to you a little bit about what is sometimes called prenatal adoption or frozen embryo adoption. It's natural, and I think God-pleasing, for husbands and wives to desire to have children. But even good desires can become idolatry if we desire them for the wrong reasons or too much. We cannot pursue having children simply by any means. In vitro fertilization, as we've learned, is problematic because it ordinarily produces more embryos than is safe for a woman to bear. These unused embryos are then often cryogenically preserved. And we heard one number earlier. I've recently read another number. It says that in 2013, it's estimated there were approximately 800,000 in the U.S. Frozen embryos. My position is that these people exist and their lives are in danger. Not all of them are available for adoption, but hundreds, if not thousands, could be. Embryo adoption is a controversial subject, and pro-life Christians disagree over its acceptability. I will try to explain why I believe that it is not only morally permissible to adopt an embryo, it is praiseworthy. Human zygotes which result from in vitro fertilization have five possible fates. They can be, I'm going to give you all five here. They can be transferred to their genetic mother, which is called homologous embryo transfer. I have to practice that word a little more. It's not rolling off the tongue quite yet. Neither is the next one. And this is when they are transferred to an adoptive mother, heterologous embryo transfer. They can be discarded, they can be used for research, which results in their destruction, or they can remain cryogenically preserved in liquid nitrogen indefinitely, as long as someone is willing to foot the bill. When the couple undergoing IVF has reached the number of children that they wish to have, the remaining embryos are then often abandoned. Abandoned embryos will not survive forever in their frozen state. They will not survive, certainly, becoming the objects of experimentation. And I would suggest that their one real chance for life at this point is to be adopted by loving families. Now, a fuller understanding of the theology of adoption, and I praise those who've gone before today. There's been some wonderful stuff. I'll try not to be too repetitious. But Phil started to describe a little bit about what I want to tell you briefly about the theology of adoption, right? Because I think that provides the context for talking about adoption and embryo adoption. All adoptions are acts of grace. A husband and a wife who welcome a stranger into their family mirror God's selection of us, estranged and alone due to our sin, into His own divine life and the fellowship of His church. God is the rescuer of fatherless children, and the church has historically seen the care of orphans as central to its identity and mission. Throughout the Old Testament, God entreats the community of Israel to care for orphans. In Psalm 68, God is called the Father of the fatherless. He promises to listen to the prayers of orphans and watch out for them. And a few passages for your consideration are from Exodus 22, Psalm 10, and Psalm 27. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they cry out to me. I will certainly hear their cry. But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. God also opposes those who mistreat the orphans. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. And God enjoins His people also to help and rescue orphans. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow, Isaiah 1. And give justice to the weak and the fatherless, deliver them from the hand of the wicked, Psalm 82. It is obvious that God's heart is graciously inclined toward the orphan. In the New Testament, St. Paul uses the word adoption five different times. In Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapters 8 twice, and chapter 9, and Ephesians chapter 1. The Ephesians passage, which is here, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, tells us that the concept of adoption is at the very heart of the gospel. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Ephesians 2 says that apart from Christ, we are all sons of disobedience and we are the children of wrath. But God chose us for adoption even before humankind fell into sin. Before the creation of the universe, we were predestined to become His sons by adoption. In Romans 8, we are told the kind of spirit that we have received. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Israel is mentioned in Romans 9, verse 4. We might expect the Gentile believers to be described as God's adopted children and the Jews to be his natural children, but in fact, they too are his adopted sons. Romans 9, 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are adopted as God's sons and co-heirs with Christ. Paul reveals the purpose, if you will, of our redemption in Galatians, namely this adoption to sonship. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So once we were slaves, but now we are sons with all of the privileges that pertain to that. As sons, we receive the divine name and inherit the everlasting glories of the Father. Sorry, my iPad just froze. Now I got it. St. Paul speaks of our adoption both as a past event, as in Ephesians 1, and also as a future one, as in Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the fruit, first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul identifies the redemption and glorification of our physical bodies as the final manifestation of our adoption as God's sons. This is our telos, or our goal. Adoption may be explicitly mentioned in only a handful of places in the New Testament, but the idea of being made God's sons is common. As Reverend Zelensky quoted from 1 John earlier, see the kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. As God's sons by adoption, Christians are the first ones to see the importance of caring for orphans. James writes, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Adoption in church history. Early church history is replete with references to the fact that believers, and especially pastors, were involved in caring for orphans. Writing in about the year 110, Ignatius warned the church in Smyrna, I'm going to give you this quote, Note well those who hold heretical opinions about the grace of Jesus Christ that came to us. Note how contrary they are to the mind of God. They have no concern for love, none for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the oppressed, none for the prisoner or the one released, none for the hungry or thirsty. And what I want to suggest here is look at how closely tied orthodoxy is to life. Right doctrine is displayed in right living. Those who ignore the poor and the needy are not just immoral, according to Ignatius, they are heretics. For a right understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ causes us to love one another. The kind of love that Ignatius has in mind, the kind that is concordant with the mind of God, is love that is exhibited by loving deeds. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God did not bask in his fond feelings for the world. He acted. He sacrificed himself in the person of his Son, our Lord. Like the heretics, the pagans and opponents of Christianity ignored abandoned children in the ancient world, for the most part. The Epistle of Barnabas, which comes from around the year 100 or to 130, so these are very early sources, it states, it is the way of the persecutors of the good, of those who hate truth, love a lie, do not know the reward of righteousness, do not adhere to what is good or to righteous judgment, who ignore the widow and the orphan. Have no mercy for the poor. Do not work on behalf of the oppressed. Are reckless with slander. Do not know the one who made them. Are murderers of children who turn away from someone in need. Utterly sinful. Epistle of Barnabas. The clergy in particular were given the responsibility of seeing that the orphans were not neglected. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John himself, wrote, "The presbyters, that is, the pastors for their part, must be compassionate, merciful to all, turning back those who have gone astray, visiting the sick, not neglecting a widow, orphan, or poor person, but always aiming at what is honorable in the sight of God and of people." Further support is found in Justin Martyr from the mid-second century, who recounted, "Those who are well off and are willing to do so give as much as each desires. And the money thus collected is deposited with the bishop, who takes care of the orphans and widows, and those who are in straits through sickness or any other cause, and those in prison and our visitors from other parts. In short, he looks after all who are in need." The First Apology of Justin Martyr. So you can see from these apostolic and post-apostolic fathers that church leaders of both high and low ranking, presbyters and bishops, were expected to oversee works of mercy. This was not a work that was add-on, it was central. When a 3rd century document known as the Didascalia Apostolorum lays out the criteria for selecting a presbyter, one of the requirements in this list is that the candidate has been known as, quote, a father to the orphan. It then goes on to describe a proper candidate for the episcopacy as one who has been a lover of toil, a lover of widows, a lover of orphans. A 4th century document known as the Apostolic Constitution states that whenever a Christian youth becomes an orphan, he or she should be adopted by one of the brethren, for they which do so perform a great work and become fathers to orphans, and shall receive the reward of his charity from the Lord. By the early 5th century, St. Augustine, he preached, this is a sermon that's dated to the year 418. He says, "Nor should you suppose that the custom of adoption is foreign to our scriptures, as though it were something in the traditional laws of mankind that is worthy of censure, and so cannot be reconciled with the authority of the divine books. Adoption is something that has a long history and is familiar to the documents of the church, that a son can be had by favor of choice as well as by natural begetting." Many years later, in 1525, Martin Luther married a former nun named Catherine von Bora. He had assisted her and some others to escape from their Cistercian convent. Martin and Catherine had 6 children by birth, but in addition, they adopted 4 more children who had lost their parents due to the Black Death. They also eventually took in 7 orphaned nieces and nephews. Though Luther might not have written much about the care of orphans, his actions speak for him. The theology or dogma of adoption. First, we must think of adoption vertically before we talk about it horizontally. Theologically, adoption indicates the new status that we have with the Father. We have a new legal status. I really like how Phil Zelinsky talked about the judge who signed the document, and those children were then theirs, and they were theirs. It's a legal change that occurs. All of us Christians are adopted as sons of God, and all of us start out as spiritual orphans. Scripture speaks of our salvation in the terms of a family sometimes, because God is relational. He is an eternal and loving communion of persons who is extending his circle of communion to include us. The happiest of all beings elects to share his unending happiness with his creatures. God, who is Trinity, is essentially communal. We who are created in his image and likeness are essentially communal as well. We are wired for community, for family. When God said that it is not good that a man should be alone, he was not simply expressing sympathy for his solitude. He was expressing that man's goodness is closely related to the nuptial nature of our bodies. The man being alone is not good. Man and woman are made for one another, and together as the two are one, a third proceeds from them both. We were made for God by God, and as St. Augustine prayed, "You have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So our pretemporal adoption, actualized at our baptism, brings us into fellowship with the Holy Trinity, and we become participants in the life of God Himself. The Trinity is involved in our adoption as God's sons. The Father sends His only eternally begotten Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, to promote us from slavery to sonship, and because we are God's sons, like Jesus, we receive His Spirit, enabling us to call upon the Father as Abba. All three cooperate in this action. Adoption as mission. Jesus said, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." The fact that Jesus performed numerous miracles of physical healing demonstrates, among other things, that He has concern for our bodily well-being. He is not just a physician for the soul. We should never try to be more spiritual than God. Jesus shows mercy for our corporeal or bodily trials. The fifth commandment, "You shall not commit murder," enjoins us in its meaning in Luther's catechism to help and support our neighbor in his every physical need. Thousands of people frozen in laboratory containers await someone to help them, if possible, in their physical need. LCMS President Matthew Harrison has written, "Christians must not overlook physical needs as if they might easily be separated from spiritual matters. That would be anti-incarnational. If the church ignores the physical needs of people, we simply, by our inaction," this is Harrison still, he says, "that God is uninterested in physical concerns. Our confession, however, is that God in Christ became flesh. He is the Creator who declared the material world good upon its creation, and He reconsecrated it by His holy incarnation." Christians are not Gnostics or Platonists or Manichaeans who renounce the body and its coarseness. God endorses physical material in the human body most eloquently in the conception of His only begotten eternal Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The central task of the Church is to preach the gospel purely and administer the sacraments rightly, and yet bound up inseparably with that work is the work of showing mercy to people in need, because God is mercy. For Christians, the bottom line is this: who God is how we will be, because we are God's very own in Christ, who reflect who He is, says Dr. Harrison further. The Holy Trinity shows His mercy and gives it to His people. Thereby, He makes us merciful people. As merciful people, God calls us to regard as human beings the most unlikely, lonely, unknown, and to the world insignificant. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." The Church's calling is to be Jesus to the world in this way. Since Christ died for us when we were still weak, we best demonstrate God's grace when we care for those who are most powerless in our midst. Adopting frozen embryos is not something to do as a treatment for infertility, but because it is a tangible expression of God's grace, His adoption for us. It is not driven, hopefully, purely from a personal desire to have a child, but as a means of rescuing those on the path to a certain death. It is not God's will for any child to be deprived of the love of a father and a mother, and the opportunity to grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We who have ourselves been adopted should be the ones on the forefront of adopting others. And when churches develop a culture that is friendly to this, they mirror the work of the Father who adopted us before the foundation of the world. Ethical questions. Embryo adoption is not without ethical problems. For example, there is first the fear that we are in the process of doing embryo adoptions, commodifying human life, or treating human life like an object to be bought and sold, like property? Do we tacitly participate in the degradation of children that is endemic in our society by entering transactions where embryos are exchanged? This is an important concern. But we must remember that all adoptions are costly. The redemption of humanity is described biblically in terms borrowed from the marketplace. Our adoption as sons of God cost Jesus his precious blood. This is the meaning of the word redemption, the purchase of a person's freedom from bondage. If anyone is in bondage, it is the person who has been non-voluntarily frozen. I think most parents would willingly surrender all of their silver and gold, even their lives, to ransom their children without worrying about commodifying their children. Whether we are referring to the redemption of slaves or the adoption of embryos or humanity's redemption and adoption in Christ, there is a cost, and the primary beneficiaries are those most helpless. There's also the worry that we may be contributing to, sort of a related concern, to the objectification of children, the idea that children exist as a means to an end. The Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has produced two documents that speak to the issue of embryology. Donum Vitae in 1987 and Dignitas Personae in 2008. Dignitas Personae says that human embryos have the dignity proper to a person, irrespective of his parents' desires, the social condition, educational formation, or level of physical development. Indeed, the lives of the embryos are of no less value than the lives of the clinicians and researchers who might use them. On the other side, there is Timothy F. Murphy, who teaches philosophy at the University of Illinois College of Medicine at Chicago. He claims that human embryos do not possess dignity in themselves, as the Catholic Church and others teach. He only grants this respect to sentient entities that are aware of being mistreated. He argues that since an embryo cannot feel pain or object to being dissected, it has no dignity to insult by such activities. According to his account, embryos have no interests that can be violated by being bought and sold or dissected. He writes, The importance of embryos shifts away from any value that attaches to them intrinsically to their instrumental value. For the would-be parents, I added the emphasis to the word instrumental. In his utilitarian worldview, embryo adoption for him is ethically unproblematic because it fulfills the autonomous desires of the adoptive parents. Adoption, embryo adoption, he says, is defensible as a matter of securing children for people who want them. This is not an argument that I wish to defend. In addition to upholding the essential sacredness of embryonic life, Dignitas Personae tells us several specific things pertinent for today. Like its earlier document, Donum Vitae, it condemns using embryos for experimentation, and it condemns surrogacy. It also notes that cryopreservation is incompatible with the respect owed to human embryos. Quote, end quote. Then Dignitas Personae appears to reject prenatal adoption. Now I say that it appears to reject prenatal adoption because there is some dispute over the intention of the words that are used, which I'll explain a little bit here. Various church authorities and ethicists have stated that the issue remains an open question in the Catholic Church. For example, the statement issued by no less than the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops states, proposals for adoption of abandoned or unwanted frozen embryos are also found to pose problems because the Church opposes use of the gametes or bodies of others who are outside the marital covenant for reproduction. The document raises cautions or problems about these new issues, but does not formally make a definitive judgment against them. That's the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops about Dignitas Personae. I'm not sure I agree. John Grabowski and Christopher Gross, writing in the National Catholic Bioethics Quarterly, believe that dignitas personae does not, in fact, disagreeing with the bishops, leave embryo adoption as an open question, and clearly condemns it. However, they say at this point, it is best read not as an absolute condemnation, which designates the act as intrinsically evil, but a prudential judgment against the practice in the current circumstances. Their point is that embryo adoption might be allowed if there was a way to extricate it from all the other illicit medical practices in which it is entailed. Needed is a clinic, they say, that would ensure that only the number of embryos that can be safely gestated are prepared and transferred. Some contend that heterologous embryo transfer is a form of surrogacy. The Roman Catholic Church has definitively rejected surrogate motherhood as morally objectionable. The question to be answered is whether ATT qualifies as surrogacy, truly. Donum Vitae defines surrogacy in the following manner. The woman who carries in pregnancy an embryo implanted in her uterus and who is genetically a stranger to the embryo because it has been obtained through the union of the gametes of donors. She carries the pregnancy with a pledge to surrender the baby once it is born to the party who commissioned or made the agreement for the pregnancy. You can see that the definition has two parts. One is that the embryo is not genetically related to the woman who is to be impregnated, nor her husband. This part of the definition applies to embryo adoption. The second part, however, states that a contract has been made for the pregnant woman to surrender the child to the genetic parents or some other party upon birth. In this instance, I would suggest that ATT does not apply. Heterologous embryo transfer is not a form of surrogacy, for no child is conceived by the process. And because the couple is acting on behalf of the well-being of the child who already exists, not for their own interests or the interests of a third party. Peter Ryan, Catholic ethicist, writes, "While the external behavior of a woman choosing to rescue an embryo may be exactly the same as that of a surrogate mother, the latter has an entirely different purpose. She does not nurture the child for his or her own benefit, but in order to supply a baby for a third party, and in so doing, she treats the child as a commodity." Embryo adoption and heterologous embryo transfer, in my opinion, does not violate the sanctity of the conjugal union of a husband and wife, because there is no sexual act. And it does not qualify as surrogacy as defined by Donum Vitae, because there is no release of the child to a third party. Some have recommended that the frozen embryos be thawed and treated as terminally ill patients and simply allowed to die. Robert Weiss writes about this and calls this embryonic euthanasia. The only time it is ethical to allow someone to die is when further treatment is medically futile and death is imminent. Heterologous embryo transfer is risky, but should not be viewed as a futile treatment. Some of the implanted embryos will not survive, perhaps most of them, the process of freezing and its attendant treatments. Others will be transferred, but will not implant. In attempting to save them, lives will be lost. Are we violating the Fifth Commandment indirectly by taking these individuals from the relative stability of their cryostasis and treating them in a manner in which we know some will not survive? Sometimes ethicists speak of the rule of the double effect, that one can perform an act that has foreseeable negative consequences without intending those negative particular consequences. The adopting parents and their doctors are not trying to end these little lives. The intention, presumably, is to save their lives, though we know in advance that many will not survive the process. What about leaving them as they are in their state of cryopreservation? Human embryos should never be frozen. It's the golden rule. If you would not wish to be indefinitely cryopreserved, then you should not subject another person to that, as Dr. Harrison pointed out, absurd fate. As Weiss puts it, adult human beings are not intentionally frozen in liquid nitrogen. Why then would we freeze embryonic human beings? Human life is a continuum. This is a tragic decision. Leaving them frozen indefinitely also endangers their lives and subjects them to false imprisonment, so is not an acceptable alternative. It is an offense against their human dignity. This is not how we treat human beings, holding them in suspended animation. Now, one may ask, how can you be in favor of frozen embryo adoption when you are troubled by in vitro fertilization? They may feel that adopting frozen embryos at least implicitly signals that we sanction the process that got them there. But I think that the woman's agreement to have the embryo transferred to her womb does not imply that she approves the creation of the embryo in a laboratory in the circumstances in which it was. However, any more than adopting a child born out of wedlock implies approval of fornication. We must clearly distinguish embryo transfer from IVF, for in itself, embryo transfer does not involve generating a new human being. It involves caring for human beings that already exist. Others point to, and I think this one's very critical, others point to the unwanted normalizing effects that may occur. That is to say, if people adopt embryos widely, then the practice might eventually be seen as morally innocuous rather than as a problematic and extraordinary exception. It might therefore foster an atmosphere in which more embryos are created outside the context of marriage, knowing that some of them have the safety net of adoption ahead of them, which could be interpreted as a material contribution to the underlying immorality. This could indeed occur. But children who already exist should not be forced to become martyrs to prevent it. People can raise snowflake babies while at the same time making the pro-life case against in vitro. Dignitas Personae categorically condemns the practice of embryo adoption as a treatment of infertility. That is without dispute. It states, the proposal that these embryos could be put at the disposal of infertile couples as a treatment of infertility is not ethically acceptable. This practice would also lead to other problems of a medical, psychological, and legal nature. This could not be clearer. Neither is the instruction favorably disposed towards embryo transfer that has humanitarian rescue as its goal. This proposal, it says, is praiseworthy with regard to the intention of respecting and defending human life, but prevents various problems not dissimilar to those mentioned above. Those who maintain that Dignitas Personae leaves prenatal adoption as an open question argue that it is unclear which of the various problems mentioned above it has in mind, ethical, medical, psychological, or legal, or all of them. The open question position, in my view, is difficult to maintain. Dignitas Personae concludes the matter stating, it needs to be recognized that the thousands of abandoned... And I got the slide for this. This is important. It needs to be recognized that the thousands of abandoned embryos represent, quote, a situation of injustice which, in fact, cannot be resolved. Emphasis original. It also says, there seems to be no morally licit solution regarding the human destiny of the thousands and thousands of frozen embryos which are and remain the subjects of essential rights and should therefore be protected by law as human persons. John Paul II appealed to the consciences of the world scientific community and especially to doctors, asking them to halt the procedures producing human embryos in the laboratory, taking into account that there seems to be no more, quote, no morally licit solution regarding the human destiny of thousands and thousands of frozen embryos. Our consciences, however, are not bound by Vatican pronouncements, helpful though they may sometimes be. In comparison, our own LCMS Commission on Theology and Church Relations unambiguously defends the possibility of embryo adoption, saying, we consider that respect for human life can also be expressed by making embryos available for adoption by couples willing to provide the opportunity for life. Because these children now exist, there's that quote if you want to. We consider that respect for human life can also be expressed by making embryos available for adoption by couples willing to provide the opportunity for life. Because these children now exist, we must think about how they should be treated. We know God's disposition towards abandoned children. Adopting a child is not for everyone. There are many legitimate reasons for not adopting. But there are also some very poor reasons for not adopting. Orphan care and adoption always involve cost and risk and difficulty. But orphan care is something that believers have done for centuries, and it is a practice that must be encouraged by the church for every needy child. Catholic ethicist Peter Ryan states, "The goal should be to save as many lives as possible by having all of these frozen embryos transferred into the wombs of women who are willing and able to gestate them. Of course, the large majority of these pregnancies will not be successful, but that hardly shows that a concerted effort to save as many as possible should not be made. Even a very small percentage of the hundreds of thousands of frozen embryos in storage is a very significant number of innocent lives that could be saved if the effort were made. To argue that the effort to save these embryos should not be made suggests that their lives are not as valuable as the lives of other people." Many of the 800,000 children held in stasis are not available for adoption because they are being held by their genetic parents for future use. But of those that are available, heterologous embryo transfer is at present the only means of potentially saving their lives and delivering them from their absurd fates. Christian churches should offer emotional, physical, and even financial support for families who adopt children of any age. We must develop a culture within our churches that supports the diaconal and missional understanding of all types of child adoptions. God uses the weak things of this world to speak to the mighty, and He is calling on the church to embody the gospel by taking these little ones out of their frozen solitude and into our homes and churches. The church's obligation towards frozen embryos, I'd suggest, is analogous to the church's obligation toward all abandoned children, to adopt them and nurture them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Can we say that an embryo has the moral equivalence to a born child as an argument that abortion is wrong, and then treat the two as qualitatively different when talking about adoption? I think it was Russell Moore who said, "Hear the voice of Jesus saying, 'I was frozen and you adopted me.'" That is my conclusion.